All right, if you'd turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 3, it's good to see some of our families back that have been fighting some illnesses and you are doing better, and we are thankful for that. I hope you're doing better. You're here. I'm just glad that we don't have any more sickness than we already have in the congregation. The Lord's been very merciful to us. So we're going to read a little bit from 2 Timothy chapter number 3. I'm so glad to be getting back into this exciting portion of the Scripture. And I hope it's going to be a help to you tonight. Stand to your feet, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. We're going to be focusing on a single word in verse number 2, but let me read a little bit for context. Starting in verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." Father, again we come to you and we thank you for this passage, where the words are very clear. I pray that we would look at them with great humility, but yet with an expectation in our lives to be obedient, as we are told what we are to do as we encounter these men. As difficult as it may be at times, we just ask that you would guide us and keep us faithful, cause us to stand firmly on that which we know is right. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. I was reading some church history early one morning this week, and I was looking at a little bit of it and was realizing that when we have an election every 4 years, and sometimes it's every 4 years, there is a shift in party lines, and a liberal group comes into power, a conservative group is pushed out of power. There's always these checks and balances. Sometimes there's still control in the Senate of one or the other. Sometimes they have all the control, as well as the presidency and things of this nature. And we talk about, oh man, all things that they're doing to us. And while they are, well, there are some freedoms that are being taken from us, and things are happening that we don't like, I was reading about the fickleness of the government and even some members of the established church in England when a king or a queen would come onto the scene and would be of a completely different religious persuasion. So you might have a Protestant king or queen, and then something happens and one of them is deposed, or one of them dies, or something of this nature, and then a Catholic comes on the scene. And I was reading some correspondence between some Protestant ministers. One of them was saying, well, I think they're a moderate Catholic. I don't think that there'll be a lot that will happen to us. They didn't use the term moderate, but the term they used meant this particular Catholic ruler will not be factious and will probably allow us to have some liberties. And then the historian went on to say that they began then to mercilessly persecute the Protestants, you know, all over the land as a result of them being in power. They appeared to not exercise a lot of power when they were not in charge, but the moment they were given the reins, they began to become draconian in some of their methods and certainly became tyrants, no doubt about it. And I was reading over this list, and I was looking at all the things that's going to be on proud, you know, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, despisers of those that are good, in verse number 3, despisers of those that are good, despising people that are good. Somebody is good, and they are despised by these type men that are mentioned here. And I was thinking about the people in our country that are really trying to do the right thing, that are really trying to encourage people to righteousness, and they are despised by some of those that are in power. In fact, openly hated in the things that are said or written about them is despicable. And one person said even blasphemous. And I thought, is it blasphemous? And that's what we're talking about tonight. Can you speak about someone and speak in a blasphemous way, or is it only reserved for God? Well, our text is the list that Paul gives to Timothy to remind him very specifically of who he should, according to verse number 5, avoid, to turn away from, to no longer have an association with. And so he gives him this lengthy list and then, you know, wraps it up in verse number 5 and says, now, from such turn away. Don't have anything to do with these particular folks. Now, what we know is that Paul he told the church at Corinth, if you were to try to avoid the type of people that I'm listing here, then you would have to leave the world behind. You'd have to go out of the world to get away from this list of people. Ultimately, we know that. And that is not practical. And I don't think that that is even what Paul is suggesting here. But in dealing with repeat and unrepentant offenders within the church, I believe, is the application here. And these are the ones that we should turn away from. Now, that doesn't mean by me saying that, that that gives you freedom to make friends with people that would be on this list, that you would associate with them regularly. I have people that have told me in the past, well, I have several very worldly friends, but I'm trying to win them for Jesus. You know, and I say, really? How's that working out? Well, you know, they're hard. Like, okay, what do you do? Well, I go to the places they go and hang out with them. I said, and they're your friends? Yeah. I said, so why don't they come to the places you hang out? Because they're friends, and friendship is reciprocal, correct? You know, as a friend, you know. I said, why don't they come to church with you? Oh, they'd never come to church. I said, but you don't have any problem going and hanging out with them at the places they're going and being involved in the things and listening to their language and listening to all the things that they do. You know, well, I hadn't thought about it like that. Well, you need to think about it like that. So while I know particularly this is talking about perilous times that are going to come, and men in general are going to be lovers of them on their own selves, are going to be boasters and proud and blasphemers. And he says they have a form of godliness. So they're going to say they're saved. Or they're going to say they are religious. Or they're going to say they're something. But they're going to deny the power thereof. There won't be any real power. There won't be any sanctification going on in these people's lives. It's going to be very obvious. He says, from such turn away. So I would think this not only deals with just what's in the church, but it would also deal with some of those that are in the world that maybe we have a choice of whether or not we can hang out with them or not. And we can spend copious amounts of time with them. And for those of us that have small children, and I have small grandchildren, I don't want to influence them negatively either by being around people outside of the church that might in some way cause them to, as Pastor Josh was praying, that the discipline of you know, righteous actions and words and sermons and devotions, all of these things we're hoping is going to till the ground, as he said in his prayer, so that as the gospel seed is being sown each week, there's a readiness of heart and mind as the child begins to understand things and understand sin and understand righteousness and understand the return of the Lord. I mean, as a little child, I remember being in a Sunday school class and hearing about the return of the Lord. I didn't even know the Lord had gone somewhere. But I was hearing He was going to return. And it baffled me. But the little ones are hearing these things. So we want them to hear these good things. We want them to avoid the bad things. So I think there is, to some degree, a very reasonable balance as to say, hey, I know who I need to hang out with and who I don't need to hang out with. I can rub elbows with them in the marketplace. I can be friends with these people and on friendly terms, But I don't have to just say, oh, you know what, they need to come stay at my house for 2 weeks, and we need to go camping together, and we need to always, you know, Friday night is our night that we always get together with these people, and they're blasphemers, they're disobedient to parents, they're unthankful, they're unholy, they love themselves, they're covetous, they're boasters, but that's our night with them, and we just love it. And we need to be careful about those type of associations, because evil communications, the scripture tells us, corrupts good manners. So who you hang with is going to affect your good manners. Your good manners is not going to have the impact on them that you think it will. That's a work of the Spirit, that they would be impacted by the words of God. It is not a work of your flesh. Do you understand that? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Just stick with me as we go through this. Now, when I say that these are unrepentant offenders, possibly within the church themselves, that we should definitely turn away from, we're not talking about one or two failures. We're not talking about they stumble and they do something wrong, and then later on they do something, maybe it's the same thing again. And God sets the examples as He deals with us as sons. If you think about it, how God deals with us as sons, there's always chastisements that are involved with that. But it's only when this person that's involved in these particular things, they're grievous in their actions, they're unrepentant, and they are moving toward discipline because they have no concern about what is going on. These are the people, I believe, that would be the ones we would put in this list in the church, that we need to say we may need to avoid these people. They don't care. They've quit caring. It's odd that they would even continue to come to church. In fact, that was a statement that my wife and I had made to one another. We were talking one time, and he said, I don't even know why these people are continuing to attend church here. It doesn't make sense to us. And sure enough, it wasn't long, and they fell out of the assembly. And so this is who I believe we would say we're dealing with within the church. It's people who are unrepentant, they don't care, and they continue to attend, and you wonder why. It doesn't seem to make sense to your mind. Now, there are those who simply will not abandon their sins. In spite of all the preaching that Pastor Josh and myself do, despite all the praying and encouragement that you do and that you try to have on these people's lives, there comes a time when a believer must separate from such. And we do realize that that time does come. It is hard when we love that person. But again, the danger of staying close to them is greater than the sorrow of walking away from them. That is a hard thing to do. And it has to be done with careful balance and discernment. That is it time to walk away? This is not something we should do at a whim or because we're angry or offended. Oftentimes we'll make knee-jerk reactions when we're offended. But it is after a laborious effort to see them repent. If we've undertaken all of the things that we know to do in accordance with Scripture, there has to be great patience, there has to be great love, there has to be great long-suffering. Now, these are the things that ought to be included in the recipe of the dish that we're serving them every week before we turn away from them. But you can set these things before people, and it can become, as Jesus Christ described, as casting pearls before swine. You can loan them money. You can give them money. You can be generous to them. You can do things to try to help them as you see them make poor decisions and further sink themselves. And there comes a point, as I said, that it is more dangerous to remain in a relationship with them than it would be to walk away. That is a very hard thing to do. And if you had to do that with somebody that you love and care for, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Where you say, you can't come back to my home anymore. Or we're not going to be catching up with you this weekend anymore. And it's hard because you do love them. But we want to make sure that our efforts are put forth in the most godly way. Our prayers are right. That we have done, we have expended all that we know to do, but be careful not to cast your pearls before swine, for they'll simply be trampled underfoot. Now the text we come to in verse number 2 is already dealt at length concerning people who are lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, and now we're at this word blasphemers. And this would seem to be obvious to us what it would mean, and it would, to me, I think, would be an obvious person that we would want to avoid. Sometimes I think people, though, blaspheme, and they don't realize that's what they are doing, but in essence, they are blasphemers. But the definition of blaspheming, in a most basic sense, would be us being impious toward God. Now, the word blaspheme is used to denote all forms of evil speaking against God, against His perfections, against His character. It could include slander, which is the basis for the word blaspheme, which is saying something. Slander is saying something about the character of God that is untrue. It is a lie. Such as someone who might say, God is not fully sovereign over all things. That's a slanderous statement against God, who has declared Himself in multiple places to be sovereign over all things. So when someone says He is not sovereign over all things, and they say it in a purely meaningful way, they're not just ignorant about it, we could say this is bordering blasphemy, because they are now slandering the very character and nature of God. That's a very tough position to be in, because I know a lot of people that hold that opinion. God's not sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over some things. When somebody curses or they use God's name in vain in particular, this is a form of blasphemy, slander. Now, this word blasphemy is also used when there's evil speaking toward men. And in a few places in the Bible, you can see that it's normally limited, though, as a crime against God when you talk about blasphemy. So to understand blasphemy, slander is a good way to understand it. Blasphemy would be irreverence toward something sacred, while to blaspheme would be more against the very nature of God Himself. So we want to be very careful in how we use our words, because we could slander and we could impugn someone that is good and righteous without realizing it. We could be guilty of blasphemy. Now, just looking at a couple of places where it's used against man, in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 8, the Bible says this, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just." Now, the word slanderously reported there, or slanderously, is the same Greek word that's translated as blasphemy in other places. So, there you kind of get a meaning of the word. Again, in the book of Romans, Romans 14 and verse number 15. The scripture says, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." And then he says, "Let not then your good," and then there's a phrase, "be evil spoken of." Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Don't let your good be slandered. Don't let your good be blasphemed. In other words, the thing that you're trying to do that's good and right, don't allow somebody to be able to speak against it in an evil or a false way. And say you're not good, when in fact you are good, but you have grieved somebody by acting uncharitable toward them. They could speak evil of you, and they could blaspheme, or you're not blaspheme necessarily, but they could use blasphemy against you. So to be evil spoken of, it comes from the exact same Greek word that's used in our text in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. So you get the idea of how this word is used when we say that men will be lovers of themselves, blasphemers. They'll be slanderers. They will be impious toward the things of God. Now, the most serious usage, of course, appears to be against the Holy Spirit, as found in three separate places in the Gospel. I'll give you the text. I'm not going to read them all to you. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. In Mark chapter 3, and verse 28 and 29. And in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 10. 10. Now, turn over to Mark chapter number 3, and we'll look at that one particular place as these others are very similar. But in Mark chapter 3, in verse number 28, the scriptures say, "Verily I say unto you," this is Jesus speaking, "all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." Well, that's good to hear, because the blasphemer that we're reading about here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 can be forgiven. That's a good thing, right? Because if we blasphemed, we want to be forgiven. If we're truly believers, we would be burdened by that sin. It would grieve us, and we would want to turn from it. But, he says in verse 29, "He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." That's a special way that that's written there, actually, when it talks about the Holy Ghost. That blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. It's a very emphatic way of saying he's not going to be forgiven. There's just no forgiveness for him whatsoever. He's in danger of eternal damnation. And of course, the other two texts that I gave you, one from Matthew and one from Luke, state basically the same thing. And it appears in each of these passages that the Pharisees that are involved in this particular sin are deliberately attributing to Satan what they saw in Christ, which was a work of the Holy Spirit. They are attributing it to the devil. And in their stubborn rebellion, they're seeking to spread this slanderous lie to others that Jesus' acts, his kindness and his mercies, his healing, his graciousness, were actually acts of Satan. And in so doing that, they're spreading this information. They are blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. They're blaspheming, they're blasphemers concerning this. And Jesus is telling them, there isn't forgiveness for this. There's no coming back from this. Now, some have looked at the sin in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Pastor Josh did an excellent job explaining that some time back, and also in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, have looked at this as this must be a particular sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and therefore these people can never be saved. They were saved, they are now lost, and they can never be saved again. And I don't think that that's what that portion is talking about. Pastor Josh didn't believe that it was, and I don't either. Turn over there to Hebrews chapter 6. We can take just a quick look at this because so many have attributed the sin that is discussed here as specifically the sin of blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 4, the Bible tells us this: "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now go over to Hebrews chapter 10. You can keep your fingers there in Hebrews chapter 6 if you want to, because we'll be coming back to it just briefly. But in Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 26, we read, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour their adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, there's something you need to remember about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews were written to the Hebrews. You need to ask yourself a question. Who's this being written to? You know, and who's writing it? Who's saying these things? And I believe it's the Apostle Paul who is writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to these believing Jews in this particular work. And of course, he deals with so many aspects of the temple and the priesthood and things. It would have very little impact on a Gentile of that day unless he had the full extent of the canon of Scripture like you and I have today to say, oh, that's what he's talking about here. We didn't even know about these Levitical laws that Paul was talking about being done away with and various things of this nature. So he's writing to Hebraic Christians, Christians who came from Jewish stock. And that's why we call it the book of Hebrews. Now the sin in these texts, I believe then, is describing Jews who profess to be believers and may have even touched some of the blessed things that the Lord or some of the apostles had done. They had been personally involved in seeing the Holy Spirit fall on folks and them speak in tongues. They had tasted these heavenly gifts. They had seen the blessings that were going on among their ranks. But then, giving up Christ, they turned back to the sacrificial system of the temple. Oddly, this is a sin that many present-day believers are actually looking forward to being involved in, is turning back to Jewish sacrifices, hoping that the temple is going to be rebuilt again, so sacrifices can one day be made again. And it's all under the dispensational mindset that, well, you know, Jesus can't come back until this happens or that happens or this particular thing happens. And we get this false idea then that, well, then the thing that needs to happen is the temple needs to be rebuilt and we start needing sacrifices again and Jesus is going to be ruling. Well, that's exactly what Paul is warning about here. You don't need to go back to those sacrifices because the final sacrifice has been made. And for a Hebrew who is deeply entrenched in all of this, in his life and in his mindset, he hears this and he realizes it's an extremely radical departure from everything that he has known and loved and been taught, and what a huge challenge it is. And I believe the text are dealing with these folks that are turning away from the final sacrifice of Christ and are going back to this Judaizing. If you read the book of Galatians with that mindset, understanding the incredible pull that Judaizers had on the Gentile church, you'll see the dangers of it because Paul actually says in that letter, "Who hath bewitched you?" A term that is not used literally in Christian writing. Who has somebody cast a spell on you? Because that's the only way you could possibly want to turn back and go to Jewish laws. You yourself, who is a Gentile, why in the world would you ever want to do something like that when Christ came and he was the final sacrifice? And it just, who's messed with you? Who has bewitched you? And that's a very powerful term. It's being used there. Well, Paul is saying similar things here as he's writing to the Hebrews. He's saying, you know the final sacrifice was made by our Lord. You know how something better than the priesthood, something better, all of these better things have come along as a result of Christ. Why would you want to go back? But there's some of you that have tasted every one of these things. You've tasted all of these great blessings, and you have indeed turned back. You cast Christ off, and you've gone back into this system again. Now, from my understanding, I don't see any indication that such people were saved in the first place, because there's no language that's used in any of these verses that would say this person has been born again, or this person is saved, this person has been redeemed, this person, you know, those words are not used. The words that we understand that are used by Paul specifically to indicate salvation has occurred aren't used in these passages. Little phrases to let them see that they were always on the border. They were always on the edge. They were right there receiving all these blessings, but were never converted. It talks about being enlightened. It talks about tasting the heavenly gift in verse 4 of Hebrews 6. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They partook of many of the blessings that the Holy Ghost evidently wrought among them. They tasted the good word of God. They were getting a taste of it. The powers of the world to come. They were hearing these teachings. They were realizing that something greater, there's a kingdom greater than the kingdom of Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? A kingdom greater than David's earthly kingdom. And they had gotten a taste of the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, if the people who were there on the edge, that were walking right there in the midst of those incredible tilling, as Josh said in his prayer tonight, as the soil was being tilled, as everything was being laid out before them, if they fall away from that, to renew them again unto repentance, it's just not going to happen. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. They go right back to the pre-crucifixion actions and demand that if they are to be redeemed, He has to die again. There's so much more that can be said about that, but my point is, for this, is the underlying indications there was that there was blasphemy going on. And some have said, well, this is it. Once they gave up Christ's one and only sacrifice for sin, there remain no other sacrifices. There's nothing left for them but certain judgment. They blasphemed. Well, I feel like the connection between the sin of Hebrews 6 and Mark chapter number 3 that we looked at, where he's blaspheming, certainly establishes a pattern that happened among the Jews. They had been enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They had experienced supernatural things happening to them. They'd tasted the good word of God. They'd seen the power of the world world to come. And just like the Pharisees in Matthew chapter number 12, they knew by abundant proof that the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit that they had seen with their own eyes, possibly even seeing it in the life of Jesus Christ, proved that He was the one true Savior. But then they went back anyway. Now you and I wonder sometimes how two brothers could sit in a service, one hear the gospel and be born again, the other hear the gospel and reject it and hate the church and all the people in it. And you and I look at that and say, I just don't understand it. Really, are you really saying that because you don't understand it, or have you just not read your Bible? Because I think of Jacob and Esau and so many other examples in the Scripture where there's some that love the Lord and will lay their lives gladly down for Him, and others that would seek to crucify Him. In fact, with their own hands, they would nail Him to the cross. So why should we be surprised when there are those that are among us, they come from the same household, they're raised in the same family, they got the same mama and daddy, one of them has a great longing and love for the Lord, and the other is a rebel and absolutely hates everything about it, despises it. You see, it's because salvation is not a work of the flesh. It's not a work of the flesh. It is not by blood, our blood, who were born, what family we're born into. Jesus declared that, of course, in John chapter number 1. That's not the case. It's not a work of the flesh. It's a work of the Spirit. And so why should it then surprise us that there would be those that have enjoyed and tasted and seen all of the great things of the Lord for them to become blasphemers. When it happens, now it breaks our heart, particularly, as I said earlier, it's very heartbreaking when it's somebody that we love, when it's somebody that we care for deeply, when it is a brother or a sister that we've been raised up with in the same family, when it is a child. It breaks our heart. But we can't say, I just don't understand. Because the biblical examples are too many and too thorough for us to, for one moment, imagine that salvation is a work of the flesh. It is not by our natural birth. It is not by the blood of the family that we're in. It isn't by the labor of our own hands. It is by a supernatural work of God. There are always going to be interlopers in the church. There's always going to be those that are going to come into the church and have a form of godliness but never be converted. The church is always going to deal with that. Always and forever. And you would be wise, those of you that have smaller children, you would be wise to remind your children of that. That the church isn't filled with 100% saints. When I say the church, I mean the church Emmanuel. I don't mean the invisible church, the universal church. I don't mean that. I'm talking about this congregation, this assembly right here. There's always going to be those that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Now, they might not deny it so outrightly that you notice it every time you see them. In fact, we may see lengthy periods of their ability to socialize and perform the acts of a good Christian. But then what we do know is that rotten roots produce rotten fruit. And if they aren't saved, eventually the truth is going to be known. Now, these folks had apparently given up Christ for animal sacrifice. And some have said, well, that is definitely a blasphemy against the very good gifts of the Holy Ghost. And maybe that was the case. While we're not told exactly in all those circumstances, we could argue that, and I think we wouldn't be out of the ballpark or out of orthodoxy to see it in that aspect, because that was one of the concerns in among the saved Jews, is that they were going to turn back and go back to the sacrificial system. And that's the book of Hebrews, of course, warns and gives every type of application as to why that should not be the case. John Gill, Baptist preacher back in the 1600s, he said blasphemy is really pictured most clearly in the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. They were dealing with that situation in church history that I was telling you about, where you might have a Protestant on the throne and things were going well, and I mean, overnight, there would be a Catholic on the throne, and now every church is in danger of having its ministers arrested or ejected or put out or something of this nature. And he said, the Pope of Rome sitting in the temple as God, as Antichrist does, showing himself that he is God, assuming that to himself which belongs to God only, which is to forgive sin, calling himself Christ vicar on earth, his representative, his the one who can forgive sin, taking upon him to enact new laws and to dispense with the laws of God and Christ, and has a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies against God, his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. So in his day, the overarching problem was really Catholicism. He even mentions, interestingly enough, in one part where Gill's talking, he talks about Islam and the influx of Islam and how it was starting to affect some areas of the world. But most people then were, we don't think that that's really going to be a serious problem. Now, these are the people who have history that is much closer to them, of the Crusades and all the wars against the Mohammedans, as they call them in their writings. And they appeared to, we can handle this. We're not going to really be bothered by them. Europe is too strong of a Christian nation for that to happen. And where are we at today? Most of these nations that were Protestant or strongly Catholic are now predominantly Islamic. And we're seeing that encroaching. So I think guys like John Gill would be very surprised if he was brought forward in time and could see what was going on today. Shocked indeed. And I think that a big part of it is that we have failed in many aspects to truly stand firm on what we say we believe. We've given a lot of ground. We haven't called blasphemies blasphemy. We haven't called sin, sin. Now, this is no small thing here. We've got to be careful when it comes to the issue of blaspheming. I don't want to slander the name of God by a simple misuse of His name, nor do I want to minimize His power. We should be careful in our references to God not to trivialize Him. Don't make jokes about God. Don't make light of His work, either through His working of salvation, or His word, or His name. In particular, don't get cute about us standing before the judgment seat of God. There's so many jokes out there about these three guys. They went to the, you know, they're all standing at the pearly gates. And these are what we don't realize. They are slanderous against the name of God because we are making up things about God for the sole purpose of humor, and we're causing Him to become infamous in the ears of the unconverted. If they see us joking about Him, if they see us making light of His work of grace, if they see us making Jesus Christ a spectacle unto the world, not the spectacle that He was made on the cross, but a spectacle in the fact that we can joke about Him and make light about Him, they're going to think that there isn't really anything serious about Him. And we don't want to be guilty of that, because I think that is blasphemous when we do it. And we want to be extremely careful to blaspheme, to slander, to impugn His good name by ascribing something to Him that He has not done, such as going golfing. And I've heard jokes, you know, about God and Moses and somebody going golfing, you know, or some preacher. It used to be Billy Graham's always included in that. But we are really, really treading, I believe, in some very dangerous waters that we don't need to be doing. We don't take it seriously, and therefore the world will not take us seriously either. So I challenge you. I challenge you to be faithful in this area. As the temptation many times is to laugh along with the world when they mock God's preachers, or they mock the church of God. And certainly when they use Scripture and they mock the Scriptures, we have a tendency to more or less laugh along with them. But we're going to be called to account one day, and I'm afraid we're going to be found that we have committed the sin of blasphemy, thinking we were just being good socialites, that we were just getting along with the crowd that we're in. And you don't want to be guilty of that. You don't want to be guilty of it. Hollywood should never be the one that is allowed to set the standard for how we talk about God. And I'm afraid a lot of the jokes are coming out of that cesspool about God. And be extremely careful about these supposedly innocent shows that are coming out about Jesus and things about Jesus' life that none of us ever really knew. And churches are adopting a lot of these shows into their Sunday schools, and families are like, we're not going to go to church this Sunday. We're just going to binge watch these episodes about Jesus, you know, that are coming out. VidAngel has a something going on with it. Well, VidAngel's a bunch of Mormons. Why are you taking your theological cue from Mormons and saying, oh, it's okay that they produce a series of movies about Jesus, and then they violate the second commandment by putting someone on the screen that looks like Jesus? But it's okay because they're talking about Jesus. I don't want my people to be involved in that. If you have, I'm calling you to repent from it. Turn from that stuff. Because it is not going to give you what you need to know about your Savior. He's given us one form of revelation. It's not VidAngel. It's not a movie about Jesus. It's blasphemous. We've got to be extremely careful. Now, I'm probably going to take some heat for that because I've heard of some folks here in this church that have watched these things and talked about how awesome they were. The only awesome thing would be to turn it off and repent and not watch it again. I love you. I wouldn't tell you this kind of stuff. If I didn't love you, if I didn't care, I would say, well, you know, I mean, everybody's going to do a little something they ought not do. I can't do that. Not concerning when we're talking about blaspheming. Now, you may have in your mind, and I'm almost out of time, have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? I don't even know it, Pastor. If that's the case, I can't be saved. I'm lost and I'm doomed. If you're concerned, if you're worried about it, if you're trembling over this, if it's causing you to fear, and you've confessed and you've forsook anything that you think might even remotely be like that, if you're looking to Christ alone for salvation, then you ought to have some great assurances that that probably doesn't include you. Not simply because you feel bad about it, but because you have mourned over your sins and you realize you've done wrong in some area. That's not the mark of someone who's not converted. That is a mark of a believer. Now, while we can't say that that is the final arbiter for your conversion, it is not. Go over to 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John chapter number 1. Pastor Josh has already walked all the way through all this, but it's worth a read for us if you're afraid that you have sinned against the Holy Ghost and you can't ever be saved. Have I actually done that? In 1 John chapter 1, in verse number 7, writing to believers, he says, brethren, there are believers, he's writing, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. Is that your case? He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in the darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The Word of God is, I think, very clear. It's very concise. I don't think that we struggle in understanding what God is trying to tell us in His Word. Go over to Isaiah 66 with me right quick. Isaiah 66. You worry that, you know, am I born again? Have I blasphemed against the Holy Ghost? And these are things that people wrestle with. I get that. I understand it. In Isaiah 66, the Lord is declaring judgment upon those that are unrepentant of their sins. Well, if we're repentant of our sins, then we can rest assured that His judgment will not fall upon us. Listen to what He says. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Notice, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Now, I don't know how you've received my message tonight. I don't know if you received my message in a very maybe self-sanctified way. Pastor Michael, that's his view. He's an old man, whatever, I mean, everybody has their own views, but I certainly don't think that way. If that's the way you receive the word, then I am concerned for your soul. Not that I am right on every point that I ever say from this pulpit. But I would hope you would never receive the word from the minister of the gospel with that attitude. That you would get in your car and you would drive home, and on the way home you would tell your family what a goof I was. Pastor Michael, that's his little hobby horse that he gets on. You're doing nothing more than the world does to the church. You do realize that, don't you? So it concerns me when I hear from your children that these are the things that are said in your household. It scares me. It worries me. Or when I hear from somebody, they say, hey, yeah, that's so-and-so said this or so-and-so said that. And I'm thinking, wow, really? Is that, they have that impious attitude toward the preaching of the Word of God? When a minister of the gospel gets up before them and he pours his heart out and he tries to convince them that they need to walk in a holy manner and they need to live godly, and they respond to it with, oh boy, haven't we heard that before? Because here's the one that God says, I will look to, the one that has a poor and a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Do you tremble at his word? Or is his word something you listen to and you pick the things you intend to do and you reject the things you don't want to do? He goes on to say, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. In other words, he comes up for sacrifice and he kills this ox. He said, but he's so hypocritical in the way that he was killing the ox, in the fact that he was living the life he wanted to live and he was killing the ox just because it was his religious duty. He said it's no different than him slaying a man, murdering a man. They show up to church, they do their duty, they make their rounds in church, and they really blasphemed God because the way they approached their worship was so hypocritical. It was so full of hypocrisy. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. Nothing more to him than killing a dog. He came in and did his religious duty. He that offereth an oblation, pouring out an offering, as if he offered swine's blood. So can you imagine a Jew touching a pig in the first place? That's just not going to happen. But he said, you come for your oblation to pour out your wine before the Lord. And he said to you, it's as much of a sin as if you'd poured out swine's blood upon the altar. And he goes on even further. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol, because it was very common to burn incense toward idols. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abomination. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. These are the people that they hated you, and they were saying, oh, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Now, which group do you fall into there? Are you the one that trembles at the word of the Lord? Are you grieved if your brethren are angry with you without a cause? Do you see your sins as something that trouble you? And you're bothered by them? If you say you're a believer and that is your condition, if you are humble and you have a contrite spirit and you're broken and you're like, I don't want to sin against my God, then praise be to God. I seriously doubt you're one of the ones that have blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. But if it isn't much to you, if it's little to you, if you sit here tonight and this is little to you, it is not much to you at all. In fact, you can harbor anger and hate and bitterness in your heart against your brothers and sisters and go right on and it doesn't seem to bother you. John said you don't belong to him. If you can just continue on, well, they're probably not brothers anyway. They're probably not even saved. You know, we'll try to justify our hate for them. So I would urge you, as we go through this list in 2 Timothy, see, these are perilous times, he says. Because this is what men are going to be like. They're going to be blasphemous. They're going to slander. They're going to slander God. They're going to slander God's people. They're going to slander God's church. They're going to slander God's word. That's some perilous times. We may live in perilous times, but we don't have to be the producers of those perilous times. Let us be a people that are repentant. Let us be very sensitive to our sins and aware of the fact that we can injure a brother or a sister without trying very hard. And let us try to love one another as we ought. And don't fear the matter of have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit if in fact you line up more along the line of what Isaiah is writing to the Jewish people. The one that God's looking for is the one that has a contrite spirit, the one that trembles at His Word. Because you love it. You love His Word. You're hungry for it. And you want more of it. Let's stand to our feet. Father, blasphemy is no small matter. And I'm afraid we haven't heard much preaching on blasphemy in our lifetime. But God, I pray that we would not be a people guilty of it. And if we are guilty of it, that we would repent and turn to You. I pray for anyone here that's unconverted as they've heard this message tonight and realize that the matter of following the Lord is one of great seriousness and not something that should be passed over lightly. I pray that You would grant repentance and faith in due time to those that are unconverted among us. I pray You would help us be more sincere with our lips and our words and our actions. Lord, help us to be a people that truly tremble at Your Word. That when we hear Your name, we are either rejoicing because of the way that Your name was presented, or our hearts are smitten and we're broken because of the ungodly way that You have been slandered. I pray that You would bless this people as they travel home. Please, Lord, give them safety. Help them in their task tomorrow and throughout the remainder of this week until we can return again. Lord, as we'll be gathering at the Springers on Saturday evening and then back again on this coming Lord's Day. May You be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.